Dear friends, if I were to tell you that I have seen a large pileated woodpecker in Edmonton's River Valley, would you believe me? Blessed are you. It is springtime after all. Or is it? If you doubted that I even knew what a pileated woodpecker was, I could make a sound for you like this. That's what I heard first. Or I could describe this large black and white bird with a very bright red crest on its head that makes a sound that, well, I'm not going to try and imitate it. Sounds more like a chicken. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. And the blessing would be that you come to believe not only in the presence of the woodpecker, but in the coming of spring, eventually. The forecast does call for warmer weather, I believe. I believe. How many things do you believe without seeing? Just make a mental inventory for a moment. Do you believe in radio waves? Do you believe in wireless communication? What if I were to turn it off? You can't see it, but it's there, right? You can hear it. You can hear me speak through a cordless microphone. You believe your ears? You believe your eyes? Do you believe what you're hearing or just the fact that you're hearing something? Do you believe what I'm saying or just that I'm saying something? And do you believe your interpretation of what you're hearing, of what I'm saying? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Do you believe what's written in the scripture? How do you know that it's true? How do you know what it means? Do you believe your own interpretation or mine? Do you believe in the presence of Jesus in this community, in this building this morning, and in his presence in bread and wine as we share Holy Communion? Blessed are those who do not see and yet have come to believe, and the blessing would be to know that Christ is among us and says, not only says, but gives you the peace that is even beyond our understanding, the peace that only he can give. The blessing would be to know the forgiveness that Jesus guarantees us as he breathes the Holy Spirit on us, and that we are called and enabled to grant each other. Today we read about Thomas, who is often referred to as Doubting Thomas, which I think is not a very legitimate term for us to use, because Thomas is the one who has the strongest and most explicit expression of faith in the Bible. We hear him say today, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus, which no other disciple ever said in the scriptures as clearly as Thomas. Thomas is one of the 12 apostles chosen to tell the world about Christ, and he was one of those who said, "Let us go and die with Jesus," before his crucifixion. He was really a follower. So he was not only a doubter, he was also a big believer. You know, I've always wondered why in the Gospel of John, Thomas is called the twin. Several times, the evangelist says, "Thomas called the twin." And I've come to the conclusion that it is because doubt is a twin of faith. Doubt is a twin of faith. Think about it. Without faith, you cannot doubt. If you have never believed anything, you can never disbelieve anything. Right? An agnostic is not really a doubter, because an agnostic never really believed anything or does not believe anything to be doubted. Doubt feeds on faith, and faith includes the possibility of doubt. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called faith. They are twins, very similar, but not the same. They are similar in that they involve a kind of trust. Doubt is a kind of trust in ourselves, in what we can see and hear and touch, with our own senses. Faith, on the other hand, is a kind of trust in something or someone outside of ourselves. In the biblical sense, it is trust in God. So when Thomas says, unless I see, unless I touch, I won't believe, the focus is on himself. He trusts himself more than he does his fellow disciples who said, we have seen the Lord. And in a way, that kind of trust is good. It's necessary. We do have to trust our eyes and our ears and our senses. Faith does not mean to abandon our senses and understanding of the world around us. Faith is not a blind kind of trust that we sometimes make it out to be. Faith seeks to understand. Faith seeks to understand, to see, to touch, and to experience. So doubt is kind of essential for our life of faith. It's important to note that Thomas did not say, I cannot believe. It says, I will not believe. I will not believe. So what he can believe, but not everybody does. So what is it that Thomas did not believe? You might say, well, he didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, because that's what the disciples told him. We have seen the Lord. But if you pay attention, closely reading the text, it doesn't say that Thomas didn't believe that Jesus was seen alive. What he didn't believe was that Jesus had died, because he was looking not for the evidence of Jesus' life, but the evidence of his death. Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and the wound in his side where the soldier had pierced him after he had been crucified and died in order to make sure that he was really dead, piercing the heart cavity below his ribs until water and blood came out. Unless I see this proof of his death, Thomas was saying, I will not believe. So Thomas doubted that Jesus had really died. One reason he was not with the other disciples behind the closed doors on that first Easter evening might be that he was out looking for Jesus. After all, none of the male disciples had really stayed at the cross until Jesus died. Only the women had. So Thomas was probably somewhere roaming around wondering, well, I don't believe that the Savior of the world would have just sort of given up. Right? He probably came down. He probably snuck away. He probably had somebody stand in for him, an understudy for the crucifixion, you know? Some people say he went to India, Jesus. Yeah, there are apocryphal gospels that talk about this, and there's even rumors today. Jesus somehow made it through alive, and he escaped to India and founded an ashram or something. What we do know is that Thomas is probably the first disciple who went to India as a missionary later on. The Christian church in India still calls itself, after Thomas, Mar Thoma Church. But he took the message of the crucified and risen Lord there after he came to faith that Jesus actually did die and rise again. This would explain why Thomas asked to see and touch Jesus' mortal wounds, the nail marks in his hands and the wound in his side. You know, if Thomas had wanted to find out that Jesus had risen from the dead, that he was actually alive, he would have asked for different signs, right? He would have said, unless I feel his pulse, right? Unless I feel his breath as he breathed on the other 10 disciples, unless I too feel his breath, I will not believe he's alive. Or unless I see his glowing resurrected face, I will not believe. But Thomas asked for the evidence of his death. And that may seem ironic, but as the intro to our second lesson today said, the Gospel of John and the first letter of John, written probably by the same author, addresses a heresy, the oldest heresy in the church, the oldest wrong teaching. And the oldest wrong teaching in the church is not that Jesus didn't rise from the dead or that he is not alive or that he is not God, but quite the opposite. The oldest false teaching in the church was that Jesus, that the Son of God, didn't actually die on the cross. This heresy is called gnosis, which comes from the word for knowledge. These teachers believed they had special knowledge about the divine Son of God, the Savior who came from God to the earth and escaped again before his crucifixion. He only seemed to be a human. He adopted a body of Jesus of Nazareth for a while, but the Son of God is divine, and he cannot, therefore, suffer and die, these teachers taught. And so theories came up about how Jesus either left the body before his the death on the cross, or that somehow he was replaced by somebody else, a Roman soldier or a Roman criminal or whoever took his place. The idea was to save God from suffering, and it's very understandable why the Gnostics did this, because if you're like me, I too can't believe that a human being could save me, or that somebody who died and suffered dying for me 2,000 years ago is actually helping me. That's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? I mean, I'd rather have a superhero come down, right? I'd rather have somebody like Superman or Spider-Man or Batman or Captain America come and do their thing and take care of evil and suffering and death for me without going that direction that we're all going, which is to suffer and to die. So the story of Thomas and the Gospel of John insist that the Son of God really suffered and died. That God from God, light from light, as we say in the creed that we're going to recite later, really suffered and died for the word, for the world. That the Word of God, the Logos by which the world was created, came into the world in flesh and blood and suffered and died. And behind that is the experience of Easter, that this suffering of Jesus and this death of Jesus, it has a redemptive quality, has an effect upon the world and upon those who accept it. And the effect is that unearned suffering redeems us. I know. Unearned suffering is a hard one for us. 21st century people who believe in solutions for everything, right? There must be an app for that, right? There must be an app to erase my sins. There must be an app to take care of cancer or of a bus crash. Talk about unearned suffering. There must be something. And if there isn't, then what are we left with? But the story of Easter invites us to examine the evidence of suffering and of death. It invites us to trust that redemptive suffering is possible, and that, in a way, all suffering is redemptive. All suffering is ultimately redemptive. Jesus invites us to examine the evidence. I was at a meeting yesterday with Michelle Nevadomi. Some of you remember her, the young lady who led a worship service with us, where she introduced us to some Cree indigenous cultural practices, herself being a Cree woman. Yesterday at our meeting, we talked a little bit more about the relationship between indigenous people and white settler culture, the dominant culture. And I learned something that I didn't know about the Shoal Lake Reserve on the Manitoba-Ontario border, which is a large, has a large, large lake which supplies drinking water to the whole city of Winnipeg through an aqueduct that was built over 100 years ago. But to this day, the people who lived on this land for thousands of years and fished in this lake have no road access to the outside world. They're building one, but it's called Freedom Road. But for the longest time, there was no way to get in and out unless the lake was frozen or on a boat in the summertime. But at this time of year, there would be no access. And they also did not have fresh water, drinkable water. There was a boil water advisory for over 20 years, while Winnipeg had sparkling clean water from that lake. And I thought about the wound of the relationship between us and the indigenous First Nations whose land we are privileged to share. I've mentioned the bus crash near Tisdale, Saskatchewan, the horrible, horrible, sad, and sudden death of 15 beautiful young people in the flash of an eye. And I thought about, how can that be redemptive suffering? What about those mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and friends and coaches and teammates who were robbed of this relationship in the flash of an eye? Think the how can that be redemptive? And I think the first thing we're invited to do by Jesus is come into the presence of those who suffer. Feel the wounds, see the wounds, acknowledge the wounds, acknowledge the pain, sit with it. Don't deny it. Don't run from it. Don't switch the channel. Just let it happen. Let it be. Accept it. And then maybe we can think about, maybe eventually we will realize that even out of the deepest pain and loss, something emerges that redeems us. Perhaps we will realize that our own lives are just as fragile as the lives of those 15 people. That every day is a gift, that there is no guarantee we will live to tomorrow, and that therefore we should live each day thankfully and in good relationship with each other, forgiving, asking for forgiveness, being kind, remembering our life every day, every minute is a gift from God. Maybe we will slow down on the road and think more about the people around us in the other cars rather than where we want to go. But just sit with it for now. Don't rush too easily to the redemption, because unless we take the pain seriously, we're not going to see that redemption. Last week marked the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr., and I was listening to some of his speeches, famous one, of course, being I Have a Dream from 1963, delivered in Washington, where hundreds of thousands were listening as the pastor King said this: to all those who have been beaten, arrested, and gone to jail for standing up for justice and equality, he said, continue to work with the faith that unearned suffering is redemptive. Unearned suffering is redemptive. And he knew, Martin Luther King, that Jesus redeemed the world by his unearned suffering. And those who suffer with him and for him will be redemptive to others. So the appearance of Jesus with his wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side are the evidence that unearned suffering is redemptive. Because Jesus died and rose again, he can say, "Peace be with you." And we can say, "My Lord and my God." And we can follow Jesus like those first apostles that we read about in Acts, who shared all their possessions, who treated others with equality, no matter their economic or social or national situation or origin, who spent much time together in the temple, broke bread at home, and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So may God do so with us and for us. Amen. And the peace of Christ, which passes understanding, keep your hearts and minds.